Some of you might be familiar with the well-recited and well-versed saying about the teaching of Jesus that he spoke more about hell than he spoke about heaven. And I think if you'd go into an analysis of the words he used and the number of words and the times he spoke about certain subjects, you'll probably find that to be true, that in terms of his teaching of eternity, there were profound warnings about the judgment of God. And people often use that kind of statistic to challenge the church in terms of proclaiming to the world the danger of a lost eternity. And we certainly should proclaim to the world the danger of facing God and being accountable for our sin, not knowing the mercy of Jesus that forgives us. But when we look at the analysis of Jesus' teaching, it's striking that in the majority of cases, as he deals and speaks about hell and speaks about judgment and speaks about the terror of going into an eternity as strangers to God, he is often talking to people who were convinced that they were right with God. He is often talking to the Pharisees who took a self-confidence from their own religious expressions. Remember when he speaks about the great separation at the end of time, that when he's telling people to depart from him, their excuse is, but Lord, we performed miracles in your name. We prophesied in your name. It's remarkable that some of the severest warnings about hell and judgment come to people who are in the church. And that's what happened in Jude's day. In the very first century, as the gospel has gone out and people have heard the word of God, in come these people who have heard the word because they've been in the church community, but they haven't believed the word, they haven't submitted to the word, and indeed they've seen this new formed community as a source of income for them, a source of pleasure for them, and they're characterized by this desire to pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality. Again, it's remarkable if you examine all the various cults and deviations from true faith that have grown up over the years, how much immorality is a characteristic of their behavior, that they're looking for religious clothing to cover their sinful desires, and they deny Jesus Christ, their only sovereign and Lord. That's critical. Where is Jesus in our faith? This is where we ended in last week's study, and we're just touching it again because it is so critical in discerning if the company we keep is good Christian company, in discerning if the church we belong to is a decent Christian church. Where is Jesus in their worship? Where is Jesus in their practice? Where is Jesus in their ideology? Where is Jesus in their vision? Because the deceivers and the deceptors, they're happy to have church, they're happy to have organizations, they're happy to have groups, they're happy to have communities, but Jesus will not be the Lord of it. Their feelings will be the Lord of it. Their desires will be the Lord of it. Their great ideas will be the Lord of it. And Jude was warning the church that there is a danger that we deny the Jesus that is our only hope in life and death. When we deny Bible truth, we are denying the authenticity of the Son of God who told us these are the scriptures that testify about him. When we want to affirm our own sexual desires rather than the biblical pattern of creative sexual order, we're denying the lordship of Jesus. We're saying, Jesus, you're not Lord over my life. My sexual desire is the Lord of my life. When we're appealing to the things we're involved in as evidence of our salvation rather than the reality of the sacrifice of Jesus, when we're saying, well, I know I'm going to heaven because I do this and I do that and I do the next thing, we're denying the saving power of Jesus and we're saying, actually, my good works are my Lord. So Jude is warning us about the people who sneak into the church. They look like us in the beginning, but as they speak and as they behave and as they gain influence, you discover, he says, that they're a danger to the church because they're perverting the gospel and they're breeding their own form of morality. And so to emphasize the severity of this and the need to deal with it, Jude delves into spiritual history. Jude is a strange book in the sense that he quotes from books that aren't regarded as scripture, but yet he recognizes that in things that are shared there, there's things we can learn. And he's somebody who refers a lot to the angelic beings that exist and serve God's purposes in the world, things that we maybe don't think an awful lot about, but the Bible tells us that they are there. And as Jude begins to emphasize how serious this issue is, he turns to spiritual history and draws from three incidents to remind us how we cannot ever afford to think that God somehow changes or compromises his standards. No matter what people say about themselves, we come to this, God willing, in a future study, but he recognizes that these people, if you look at verse 8 briefly, it's on the strength of their own dreams that these ungodly people pollute their bodies. So these people were gaining influence in the church by speaking about their own spirituality and claiming that they had dreams and revelations that gave them some kind of authority. And Jude is warning the church. He says, you need to reject these people, and we need to be concerned for these people because these people are a condemned people. God forbid that the church is exalting people that God's marking out for condemnation. Certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. And though you already know all this, I want to remind you. There is an old adage that says, I forgot what I was about to say, and it's about forgetting. God gives and forgives, we get and forget. We forget things so easily. We forget profound truths easily. That's why so many of the powerful truths of the Bible are prefaced with this call to remember, as if don't forget this, remember the Lord's day and keep it holy. Remember your parents, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. There's a call that comes with the biblical imperative, the biblical command, because it's recognizing we're the kind of people who forget stuff all the time, even important things and precious things. We forget them. Bible stories, we forget them. Bible truths, we forget them. The things we're meant to do and meant to believe, we forget them. And so this letter has come, and he said it at the beginning, he wanted this to be a nice letter about our salvation, but there's an urgency to encourage them to contend for the faith, because the faith will disappear if these people get control. He says, so I want to remind you of things that have happened in the past that give us an insight into the nature of the God you're serving, remembering that this God is unchanging. That the God who came to us in Jesus Christ does not change. There isn't going to be a period in church history where God decided, well, I know that that's been my moral stance for 2,000 and how many hundred years, but you know what? It's getting near the end. Let's loosen up a wee bit. That's not how God behaves. That's not how God thinks. And so Jude comes to remind them of things that they should already know, to remind them of situations that were signs of God's favor and signs of God's goodness, but where his creatures rebelled. There's three different areas two human and one angelic group of beings that are used in his descriptions as he takes these three situations, and in each situation shows them how a place of favor became a place of judgment, and how creatures who looked like they were in the right place get exposed by the truth of God as being those who are in the wrong place. Those who might have thought they were on the side of an inheritance of blessing get shown up and exposed, and they actually received a judgment and a condemnation. And that's why we cannot treat lightly those who want to deviate from the word of God in church, because their very souls are at stake. There is a reality to the judgment of God. The glory of the cross, in fact, when we're thinking about the remembrance. Isn't that even what we do every time we celebrate communion? Jesus gives it to remember him, to keep bringing us back to the realities that were being fulfilled at the cross, the reality of the need of salvation, the reality of the need of forgiveness, the reality of the sinfulness of humanity, the reality of the righteousness of God, the reality of the just judgment of God, and the reality of the only hope we have that God will forgive us through the blood that has been shed for us. Remember these things. Remember me. And the fact that Jesus has died for God's people, the fact that Jesus has died for sinners, does not mean that every aspect of judgment has suddenly disappeared. God is still a holy God. And where there is sin that is not repented of, sin that is not confessed, sin that is not forgiven, there is still judgment to come. So he says, I know you know this, but I want to remind you at the way God has dealt with people in the past, knowing that the way that God has dealt with people in the past is the way that he's going to deal with them now. Now, you might be thinking, oh, well, Jude was writing 2,000 years ago. Well, the people in Jude's day could have been thinking, yeah, but God did that 4,000 years ago. But he did it. And it's indicative of his nature. It's indicative of his thoughts towards those who are dishonoring his name in the midst of his community. And it's a warning to those in the present time, in any age of this world's history, that God will judge sin, as somebody said, even when it has religious clothing. So here was a situation where this church is being blighted by these false teachers. So he reminds them of times in the past where God moved to bring a separation in situations that looked as if everything was okay, but the reality of what was going on was dishonoring to God. And he goes into three monumental moments in Jewish history, landmarks in their understanding of God and his ways. And in grouping them together, we see that he is revealing to us the certainty of the reality of judgment. So it's not like one isolated incident. If someone said, oh yeah, well, you know, that might have happened in Egypt, but where else did it happen? Well, it happened here and it happened here. For those who knew their Bible, he starts with one of the most famous ones. This is used two other places in the New Testament, in Corinthians and in Hebrews, as one of the starkest warnings to people who come close to the kingdom of God but don't submit to the lordship of Christ. They are reminded that what happened with Israel in the wilderness is a warning to us. You can see the power of God, you can witness the miracles of God, but if you disobey and disbelieve God, you never enter into the blessings and the power of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're told that these things are written for our benefit. They're written as a warning to us that God judges sin. And just because people claim to be a part of something doesn't mean they are part of what God is doing. They harden their heart. We read about these people. When the people had come to the edge of the promised land and they had minds that were being stirred by the truth of what God had promised them. But yet when they went in and the 10 of the spies saw what was actually in that land, they felt fear. They felt afraid. They felt incapable of conquering the people that lived there. And here's a fact that we know about them and that they knew about themselves. They weren't capable of conquering these people. God had never asked them in their strength and in their power and in their own military organization to conquer these people. God had encouraged them, told them, committed them to believe in him and see the deliverance of the Lord, to see his power and to see his truth. But they hardened their hearts in the wilderness. This is how one person describes the hardening of the heart: having minds unconcerned about God's testimonies, allowing yourselves to live in practical unbelief. And that's important, practical unbelief, because we can say the right things, but do we do the right things? That community of Israelites being taken out of Egypt had seen the power but they had forgotten its present reality. They could talk about the power in the past and remember the power in the past, but they didn't trust God to show his power in the present. And then we have this celestial community. He says he destroyed those who did not believe. They came out of Egypt, but they were destroyed by God because of their disbelief. And the angels, he says, who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling. One of the difficulties we have with this passage is knowing what exactly Jude is talking about, because there's at least two situations that we read of that he could be referring to. In the scriptures, we know that there was a great fall from the angelic kingdom, that God had created a world, a spiritual world. That's where we read of Satan, who once had a position of power and authority in heaven, and he wanted to be God and thought he could be God, and he's cast down with other angels and swept from their position of authority. But what people believe more than that particular situation, though again there is an illustration there of God not tolerating rebellion, is the situation we have in Genesis chapter 6, where we have this expression about the sons of God seeing the daughters of humans and wanting to marry them. And it's like a breaking point in God's tolerance of this fallen creation. And we know one of the problems we often have with issues of the history of the world is we view the world before the flood as if it was just like our world. But when we read of it, we know it was nothing like our world. The length of years that people lived, the kind of interaction between the spiritual and the physical. These sons of God going to take daughters and the Nephilim, giants in the earth. It was a different kind of world. It was brought under judgment when God saw how great the wicked had become, and that the inclination and thoughts of human heart was evil all the time. And God wiped the face of the earth. And then we read about the flood again. Those who created Sunday school books have a lot to answer for, because they just drew pictures as if it was heavy rain for 40 days and 40 nights, as if you were living in the west of Scotland. That's not what happened. The Bible tells us about cataclysmic floods. It talks about the waters of the deep coming up and meeting the waters from above. Something cataclysmic happened to creation in the flood. It was a powerful judgment. It was a transformational judgment. Creation was profoundly different after the flood from before the flood. And if that's the incident that's being referred to because of the angels who wanted to come and mix with human beings and create this super race, these hybrid creatures, we see that God did not preserve what was going on. He didn't tolerate it. And he has bound them, he says, in everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. He says, so you think that because you're in a Christian church, you can behave any way you want and speak any nonsense you want and try and corrupt the message of the gospel to benefit you, and that God's going to let you off with it. He had angels in heaven who started disobeying, and today they're bound in chains waiting for their eternal punishment. Don't for a minute think, Jude is saying, that these false teachers are somehow going to escape and find an easy path. And then he turns, of course, to the reality of what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, who stand as a continual testimony to us of the warning of judgment. And he says God had blessed them, you know, in so many ways. It was an area that was rich in so many ways. It was a fertile region. It was blessed in so many ways. It was chosen by Lot when he had the chance, where do you want to live? And Abram was so gracious to him. And Lot, who was a righteous man. So here we have a situation where this city had the blessing of a righteous man coming to live in their midst, someone who knew the ways of God. But rather than turning to God, they intensified their desires for the things of this world, to the extent that by the time the angelic visitors go to rescue Lot, we see that there's homosexuality is prolific. That they almost see it as their right to rape these visitors who come to the city and take pleasure with them. And anyone who thinks that's ridiculous only has to look what's happening in our world today. The perversions that are taking place in our society, because as often happens, when a culture reaches a place of profound prosperity, it reaches a place of profound depravity. But you see, the Lord's point to this church. He's saying to them, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah was a privileged place. But they serve as an example of those who will suffer the punishment of eternal fire. God hasn't compromised. God hasn't changed. There's a reality to his judgment, and there's a reason to. He's showing that God is not unjust. God's not just, you know, angry and raging and just waiting to fall out with anyone. No, God is patient. God is merciful. God is long-suffering. But here, he in these passages, he shows that there comes a point where God reveals his wrath and his just judgment. Sam Gordon, in his book on Jude, describes it for three reasons the judgment comes: for disbelief, disobedience, and defilement. Disbelief in the lives of the Israelites, disobedience in the lives of the angels, and defilement in the lives of Sodom and Gomorrah. We have people who appear to be part of the covenant community. We have the angelic celestial community, and we have the creation community in Sodom and Gomorrah. And all these realms, God is clear in his judgment, and he's clear in the reasons for his judgment. And God is revealing these things for us. Remember, folks, as we're studying this, we're studying it in the light of what the New Testament teaches us, why we have a record of all these things. It's so that we can be saved from the kind of things that got people into these positions where they deserve to be judged. We learn from these things so that our faith can be strengthened, and that we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. We hear about Israel on the verge of going into the promised land and their disbelief, so that when we come to moments in our life, we can trust God and we're encouraged. I don't want to be numbered amongst the disbelievers. I don't want to be amongst them who think it's impossible for God to take us into what God promised us to do. It's dishonoring their lack of unbelief. It's not people. We all have doubts at times, and we all struggle at times. In fact, later on in the letter, in verse 22, Jude would encourage us to be merciful to those who doubt, people who go through struggles and aren't quite sure about things. No, he says, you know, we need to be merciful to those who have these moments and periods of struggling and understanding. But what was happening here was God had spoken so clearly, this is what I'm giving you. This is what I want you to do. This is where you're going to go. This is how it's going to happen. And they said, no. We're tiny. They're too strong. They're too powerful. Even as Caleb, who we're told was of a different spirit, was encouraging them to go, and Joshua was encouraging them to go, they refused to go. They didn't believe that God could do what God said he would do. And they're judged. The angels, again, they had a position of authority, and with authority comes responsibility. We know that God had created angels. The Bible tells us this, that his messengers are those who serve the body of Christ. This is the remarkable thing. We don't see them. We don't know half the time, or most of the time, we don't know what they're doing. We don't know, but the Bible tells us, therefore we believe it, that in the unseen realms of life, there are creatures God has made, and in their delight in serving God, they are serving the church, that they're moving in the world. They appear sometimes as strangers. Again, Hebrews tells us that the more Jewish the background to some of the biblical books, the more these things seem to come out, because it was part of their understanding of their relationship and connection with the spiritual realm. The role of angels is to serve the body of Christ, to serve the creatures God tells them to serve. But here were a group of angels that wanted to use God's creation for their own pleasure. That's what happened. So often in churches, we're supposed to serve one another, but we start using the church for our own pleasure, for our own needs, for our own desires. That's the whole principle behind the warning of a wolf in sheep's clothing. What's that about? Why would a wolf put on sheep's clothing? Because a wolf in sheep's clothing will go into the middle of a flock undetected and it'll be able to devour whoever it wants. Doesn't go in to make sure the sheep are okay. Doesn't go in to lead them to pastures green or to lead them to still waters. It goes into the flock to see what it can get from the flock, can take from the flock. And so God cast these angels down because he had given them a position of authority and responsibility to serve his people, but they thought they could use his people. They abandoned their proper dwelling, staying in the spiritual realm, serving the physical. They wanted to bind the two, but then they found themselves bound for everlasting judgment. And then there's the defilement that we find in Sodom, where there was an outcry against their sin. You see, the false teachers, he says, they're like the people, he says, in Sodom and Gomorrah. They just refuse to acknowledge that their life is accountable to God. Sodom and Gomorrah often, as I've said, stand as one of the greatest manifestations of ungodliness in the world. It's the pinnacle of a lifestyle that willingly defiles itself in some pursuit of pleasure, but ultimately brings God's judgment upon itself. And so we see how Judas highlighting what's wrong in all these situations, but he's also reminding us, as he shows us what's wrong in their situations, how just and fair God was in everything he did. God is holy. God is sinless. God is faithful. God is true. God is righteous. Even when Abraham pled for Sodom and Gomorrah, didn't he say, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, having delivered Lot out of it. But he destroyed it, kept the angels in the dungeon for destruction, destroyed the people who wouldn't believe him on the verge of Jordan. And he's saying to the church, those who corrupt the gospel, this is their destiny. So don't tolerate them. Contend against them for their own good, for their souls. This is a reminder of the seriousness of the battle in which we're in, and it's a reminder that we can't just ignore things and hope they'll go away. The church has to respond when we see people professing to be Christ's but doing everything that is ungodly. It's easier to ignore it. It's easier to be quiet. But we haven't been called to do the easy thing. We're called to do the right thing. Sam Gordon has an illustration in his book, so if you don't like it, you can have a go at him. Where a man apparently said to his wife, I'm guessing it was actually the wife said it to the man, but, "Honey, did you know the two greatest problems in today's world are ignorance and apathy?" She said, "No, I didn't know, and I don't care." God speaks to us because we can't use ignorance as our excuse. That's what Jude was saying. He says, "I wanted to write about the good things. I wanted to write about the nice things we share in Christ. But you can't afford to be ignorant of the work of the enemy, of those who come and corrupt the gospel. And you can't afford to be apathetic, because we need to contend for this. Because without it, we'll lose the glory of the message that in a world that is facing judgment, there's the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ." Father, we come to you tonight and we recognize you are an unchanging God. And you're an uncompromising God. We celebrated your faithfulness at the beginning of the service in song and in prayer, and we know that it's that faithfulness that has given us this day and given us this night, and it's that faithfulness that continues to be merciful to our land and to the church in our land when we're so undeserving of it. But Lord, with the great privileges of the gospel comes the responsibilities as we do seek to declare your faithfulness to future generations. And Lord, we recognize we cannot afford to be tolerant and accepting of all that is unfaithful, all that is disbelieving, all that is dishonoring, all that is defiling. So give us the courage, give us the strength, give us the faith, knowing that when we see you, we want to be those who lived faithfully for you.